This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
This morning's reading of God's Word comes to us from selected passages from Deuteronomy 19, 20, 21, and 22. The full text is printed in your bulletin, and I encourage you to follow as I read. This is the provision for the manslayer, who by fleeing there may save his life. If anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally, without having hated him in the past, he may flee to one of these cities and live, lest the avenger of blood in hot anger pursue the manslayer and overtake him because the way is long and strike him fatally. Though the man did not deserve to die, since he had not hated his neighbor in the past. Therefore, I command you shall set apart three cities. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priest and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if not witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eyes shall not pity. It shall not be life for life. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. When you besiege a city for a long time, making war against it in order to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. You may eat from them, but you shall not cut them down. Are the trees in the field human that they should be besieged by you? Only the trees that you know are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down, that you may build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it falls. When you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God gives them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and you desire to take her to be your wife, and you bring her home to your house, she shall shave her head and pare her nails. And she shall take off the clothes in which she was captured, and shall remain in your house and lament her father and her mother a full month. After that, you may go in to her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. But if you no longer delight in her, you shall let her go where she wants. But you shall not sell her for money, nor shall you treat her as a slave, since you have humiliated her. If you come across a bird's nest in any tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs, and the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall let the mother go, but the young you may take for yourself, that it may go well with you and that you may live long. When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house, if anyone should fall from it. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the God lasts forever.
Heavenly Father, this is your word. And into our ears, into our contemporary minds, it doesn't really ring of what we think of when we think of the Word of God. And so we ask that you, by your Spirit, would condescend, would come to us and teach us. Reveal yourself to us. Make yourself known. That you would pull away the scales from our eyes that blind us, that cloud up your revelation. And instead, help us to see you and know you for who you tell us you are. Father, would you speak through me? Would you speak in spite of me if necessary? But would you let us know you through your word? In Christ's name, amen. Yes, this is a unique grouping of passages that we... you sneaking up here for something? Okay, I noticed I got some bass going. I kind of like it. I feel like I can drive down the road and just boom, boom, boom. Is that all? Kind of. All right, I'm cool with it. So King Solomon. You know who King Solomon is, kind of, right? Solomon, very, very well known in the history of the world. King Solomon is in essence, the pinnacle of the Old Testament. And we've been talking about this in our First Kings Sunday School class. When you look at the story arc for what's going on in the Old Testament, the reign of Solomon is the ultimate. In 1 Kings chapter 4, it talks about when Solomon rules and reigns, he has peace on every side. Everyone has an abundance and they share. And it uses the language that prophets end up taking up to talk about the day of the Lord when everything is made right. That every man has his own fig tree and his own vine. And it says that was life in Solomon's days. And to highlight it, and not so much put the exclamation point on it, but to put the words there to know why there's an exclamation point. When he builds the temple, the glory of the Lord descends on it in such a way that the priest cannot stand to intercede because God is dwelling with his people in the land. It is the ultimate. It is the pinnacle. It is what Deuteronomy is pointing to this whole time. If you remember, Deuteronomy, of course, comes before Solomon. Deuteronomy is when the God's people are out of Egypt, have wandered, and they're getting ready to go into the promised land. And God is giving them these laws that are the law of the land, the rule of what it looks like when we dwell with God. If you will, it is the architectural design for the land of the kingdom. And I say architectural design because if you ever wanted to sell something to somebody and say, I want you to catch a vision for what this is going to look like, and you roll out a blueprint, there's some people that can really catch that. But most people want the beautiful little painting, the storyboard painting that says, this is the pretty building you're buying, right? They don't want to know the angles and the lines. They don't really care about that. And the law in Deuteronomy is something that we run up against and say, okay, so those are rules, they're rules, whatever. But the reality is it's those rules that define and describe life in the kingdom of God. It is those laws, it is those commands that don't just tell us what to do, but they also describe what life eternal will look like. And so the idea of Deuteronomy, the reason we're going through is I want you to catch a vision for what life in eternity looks like and how when we pray that God's kingdom will come, we begin to live it and experience it here on earth. How we take the future promises and put them where we live. We do that by living according to this picture he paints. And he paints this picture in Deuteronomy of a land. If you just take the Ten Commandments and you try and imagine what it would look like to live in a place where the Ten Commandments are followed. This morning, what all these passages have in common is they have a connection to the Sixth Commandment. And some of you guys remember the Sixth Commandment. What's the Sixth Commandment? Don't kill. Don't murder. They're all connected into this, this understanding of what does it look like. Again, back up just a little bit. When we get these commands, it comes with both prohibition and an understanding of the duties required to flourish. That's the language of the Westminster Larger Catechism. What's forbidden and what's required. And so when we hear the rule that says, do not murder, it doesn't just mean you don't kill people, but it also means the inverse, that you in the land live in such a way that life increases. If you remember the command to Adam and Eve, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Life is supposed to flourish under the law of God. Not just obedience, but life. So this morning, I want to try and paint all of this together under that umbrella of what it means for us to live according to the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not murder. Or to say more positively, life shall increase. What does it mean for us to live in such a way that life increases, that life flourishes? Again, the Westminster Larger Catechism is brilliant on this. If you're not familiar with it, I would encourage you to find it, to read it, to look at the way it talks about the Ten Commandments. But here it talks about the preserving of the lives of ourselves and others. And the first little grouping I want us to look at is protecting the innocent. For life to increase, we must be protecting the innocent. And I want to begin there in what you have is chapter 19. It's this provision of the cities of refuge. Now, we've talked about it before. When we're dealing with Deuteronomy, we have different kinds of laws. And we face these laws this morning that are they're the theocratic laws, the civil laws, the nation-state laws. And I don't know if you know this, we're not a nation-state of God's people anymore. The nation of Israel does not exist in the way that it did in the biblical kingdom. And now that kingdom is God's people. It is not geographically bound, but instead we are God's people all over this planet. And so the rules that were civil laws, how do we relate to them differently? Because we have to. Well, one, it paints again this picture of what it looks like to live in God's kingdom. But also we take the principles that are taught there. While we don't execute them the exact same way, we understand the principles of what it's describing. So these cities of refuge in chapter 19 describes if an accident happens, and we skipped over the part where it talks about a man going into the forest and an axe head flies off and hits his friend and kills him. And what happens to this man who is an innocent manslayer? He did not hate his brother. He did not try and take his life, but he did. He says, I want you to create these places, these cities, where anyone who accidentally takes a life has the right to flee, because anybody who lost that family member would seek vengeance. They would have the right, if it was murder, to be the one who cast the first stone. And so to make sure that that innocent person had safety, God said, I want you to set up cities where they can run to, where they can flee, and where they can live. I want you to protect the innocent. So he goes on and brings the principle of witnesses. He says a witness has to, you have to have two or three witnesses to back up the accusation. Because if you don't, it becomes an argument, right? It's a he said, she said. And we've seen enough of that this week, right? Yeah, we're going, that's as far as we're going, okay? You apply it on your own, but we're not going any further into that right now. He says, life, the image of God that is carried by each and every individual, is so precious that you do not take it lightly. And so for one person to come and say, he did that, if there is nothing to back it up, you don't just say, I'll forget about it. But you also don't just say, okay, we're going to take your word for it, or we're going to take your word for it. It says you have to have two or three witnesses at least if you want to come and bring punishment on somebody. Because life is so precious, we will not allow the system to be corrupted by somebody who wants to come and make an accusation. Notice what it does. He says, if there's only the two of you, the one who did something and the one who says you did something, Who gets to make the verdict? It's the Lord. It's always, always driving us to, you have to put yourself in the hands of the Lord. Because the Lord will protect the innocent. The Lord will be the one who brings vindication. All of this is set up so that life is protected. Even to the point where it says, if that person brings a false accusation, what do you do? If somebody comes and tries to destroy you falsely, what do you do to them? You can only do to them what they tried to do. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, hand for hand. The principle there is to prevent excessive punishment. It prevents emotional damages, if you will. It prevents saying, well, he tried to do this, so I'm going to take him for all he's worth. You can only go so far. But it also says the punishment must fit the crime. In other words, you can't say, well, he tried to take my sheep, therefore I'm going to burn his house down. It has to be a one-to-one, because the idea is that the innocent must be protected. For us, the question, of course, is how do we protect the innocent? How do we protect those who should not be prosecuted? This is not, I'm not talking about the innocent as the way we think about the innocent of children, right? We are Presbyterian and Calvinist enough that we know children are not by nature innocent, okay? But one of the things I love of our church is something extraordinary, is something that as long as I'm allowed to be the pastor, I hope I don't ruin this. It's something that Ted brought to us. The ethos is such that this church has a history of people coming to us who were innocent, but were going to be accused of a crime. We have a history of people who have taken lives and found refuge in our church, which is not normal, in case you don't know that. Most of the preachers that talk about, when they give sermons about thou shalt not murder, they say, now most of us have never murdered anybody. Which is not right. If the church is the kingdom of God, and God says set up cities where people flee for refuge and safety, we should be filled with people who have taken lives and need safety. The innocent. There should be people all throughout the walls of the Christian church who have come to find refuge when the rest of the world doesn't want to give them refuge. Now the fun part is we don't live under the Deuteronomic law. We live under the law of love. So that in the New Testament, all the promises in Christ are yea and amen. They're not, okay, we'll take that and do one-to-one, but we'll take it and we'll expand it. So that in the Old Testament, the innocent could run to the city of refuge. And if you were not innocent and you ran to the city of refuge, you were to be taken out and to be killed. But in the New Testament, if you are the murderer, you run to Christ for refuge and you get it. In the New Testament, we get to welcome in those who have broken the law and repent. Those who would be weighted down and shamed by the rest of our world for the things they have done get to be welcomed into our community and find refuge and life. And you thought a city of refuge didn't really fit you. Right? It's beautiful. Now, the next passage is possibly the hardest one we'll deal with this morning. I'm going to skip over the trees and put them toward the end. The next passage is on female captives. I'm laughing because you laughed. It's not funny, right? It is a passage that, if you don't remember what passage I'm talking about, that says when you go to war, as God's people were supposed to do at this time. When you go to holy war and you see a beautiful woman and you want her, here's the rules for taking her. And for many of us, we bristle at that, right? Mm-mm. That's not the way it goes. That's good that you bristle at that. That's a sign that you are not fully conformed to the scriptures and the word of God, okay? You need to remember that. You and I both, we are not fully formed to the word of God. And so there's places that we should go, ooh, I don't know if I like that. That's a real good sign that you need to be shaped and formed into the way that God speaks, not form the scriptures into the ways that you think. But we don't do that bluntly either, okay? Don't hear me sledgehammering you with that. Instead, bristle properly and say, okay, teach me, God. Show me what in the world is going on here because I don't get it. There's others of us who don't bristle one bit at that. And you're like, yeah, cool, whatever. You should bristle, okay? You should, something's wrong there. But what is going on there? The setting, of course, is holy war. It is God's people at this time in his world going about and conquering and spreading the kingdom. One of the best images to keep in your mind anytime we talk about holy war is Rahab. And that when God went to war against the people whose sins had mounted up over hundreds of years, and he went and sent his people to use his people to destroy those who would never turn. If one turned, they were welcomed into the family. But as God's people went and made war outside of the kingdom of Canaan, outside of the land, if they made war, God said, you may come across a woman. Now, in this setting, outside of Israel, the rule was, if you're out there and you're marauding and you're conquering another kingdom and you see a woman, take her. Do what you will. The strong do what they want. That was the rule for everybody else in the land at the time. But for God's people, you don't get to just do what you want. He says, if you see a woman, by woman, it is helpless. Bottom of the totem pole has just been conquered, and if you don't take them in, somebody will, and they won't treat them the way we're going to. He says, but if you take her in, you don't just take her in. You allow her to mourn her family. That's the shave head, cut nails. You allow her to recognize the loss she's had. You don't conquer and say, you're mine now, but instead you recognize in some of these situations, it may have been that you killed her family. He says, give her the dignity of mourning the loss of her family. But not only that, it says, have her remove the clothes of which she's been captive. It's not perverse, it is, dress her in the robes of an Israelite so that everyone around her would see her as part of the family. It says, after a month of taking her in, of caring for her, of letting her mourn, then she may be your wife, not your concubine, not your slave, not anything else. But she is honored. She is brought in. But if at that point you no longer delight in her, you set her free. You let her go. As somebody who had been conquered, you let her go wherever she will. And I love the language of it. The last part of that verse. Because you have humiliated her. It's a hard passage, right? The whole purpose of the law is to go into a place that was just ravaged with wickedness. The ways that women were treated in war are unmentionable. And God says, my people will not do that. my people will take the least of these. They will find them, and they will not just bring them in, but they will share every bit of the blessings that I have given them. They will expand life. They will be given the blessings that were promised to Abraham. They will live in the land. They will be part of the nation and the people. They will get the blessings that God had poured on his people. They will become one of us. How do you do that? How in your life do you take the blessings that God has given, the covenant community you have, the provisions that he has poured on you, how do you take those and share them with the least of these? To obey the sixth commandment does not simply mean that you cease from harming people, but the blessings that God has poured on you, how do you share them? We talked about this on our men's retreat a little bit, right, guys? Some of you, this was one of my favorites, you have a seat at your table at home, and you have meals. How do you share that with people? Not by taking a meal somewhere, but how do you share that chair and that dining room you have with others? How do you share the skills that God has given you? How do you share your needs so that others with skills can come and reap the benefit of your need? And quite simply, how do you share your time? God has given each and every one of us time, and most of us some pretty good hearing. How do you listen to other people? How in your world do you share the blessing of the life you have so that when somebody comes to you, you listen? How do we share? How do we increase life? The last one is creational. How do we create long-term flourishing? In chapter 21, it talks about going to war. Did I get that right? Chapter 20. It talks about going to war. And it has this interesting rule. You cannot just chop down any tree you want when you go to war. So why in the world is that in there? What he's saying is this creation that you are to have dominion over, you are to use it wisely. And when you're out conquering, and conquering as commanded by God, you don't get to use it as you please, but instead you use it wisely. You don't cut down the trees that provide life and provision, because it's not just about you. You don't get to ravage the earth and hope everything works out for the next generation, but instead you get to take care of it. One of the best images of this, I think, is Lord of the Rings. Some of you like it, some of you don't. Those of you who like it, listen. Those of you don't, I'll call you back in a second. Lord of the Rings. This is deep tracks for some of you, okay? Saruman, one of the evil wizards, takes and fells the forest all around him and uses the trees to create fires to burn and create a wicked army. The odd part is he's destroyed by the trees. The Ents, the living trees, come and become part of the army of Gandalf, and they come and they are used wisely to bring victory. Just a little brilliance. You, those of you guys who weren't paying attention, come back. Trees. And then 22 verses 6 and 7. If you come across a bird's nest and there's eggs, you can have the eggs, but don't take the mom. Incredibly practical, right? What is it saying? Again, it's saying this is your world that you are to rule and have dominion over. And if you are hungry and you come across a nest full of eggs, you can eat, but don't be silly about it. If you kill the mother, you're not getting more eggs. I'm sure you're hungry and would love a little meat with your eggs. But the wisdom of caring for the world that I have put you over says you can eat the eggs. It's a blessing. It says that you may have long life because you have food. But be smart. Don't ravage the creation to satisfy your desires. Live in such a way that increases long-term flourishing. And then the last one is one you've heard before. If you build a house, put a parapet around your roof. Quite simply, you are responsible for each other. In the dominion that God has given you, in the domain in which you rule over, we don't get to say, yeah, that's your fault. You should have known better. If you're at my house, you're my responsibility. And your life going well under my roof is my responsibility. I don't get to say, well, you shouldn't have done that. I actually get to take extra cost to care for you. All that to say, how do you create places where people thrive? How do you work in such a way that people thrive? How do you cook and eat in such a way that people thrive? The Larger Catechism describes it in this way, that to follow the sixth commandment, to keep the sixth commandment, the duty required is a sober use of meat, drink, physics, sleep, labor, and recreation. I'll say that again for you. It's a sober use of meat and drink and physics. That's physicality, not physics. Nobody can use physics well. Sorry, Bob. Just kidding. Sleep, labor, and recreation. How do you cook a meal in such a way that it increases life? How do you take a nap in such a way that yours and others' lives are invigorated? How do you work? How do you use resources that both increases yours and others' lives? The whole idea of the law of God is that we would thrive, that we would flourish, that we would have life, and that we would share it. Now, how do you do that? Great principles, but where do you get the strength to do it? You can only share life that you have. You cannot just go out and give away life to others if you don't have it yourself, and so you have to feed on Christ constantly and regularly. You cannot just go and provide a welcoming, loving place where people thrive and increase in life if you don't have life yourself. You can't share what you don't have. And so we come here week after week. We wake up in our mornings and we read our scriptures. We pray for one another. We pray with one another. We meet. We talk. We share life so that we can feed on Christ and give it away. Doesn't it sound beautiful? Doesn't the law sound like a lovely place where people are thriving, you and your neighbor? Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we breathe because you have ordained it so. Father, would you use this church, these people, to increase the life and the vitality and the vigor of our community, that each and every one of us here would feed on you and that we would find our life in you and therefore be able to pour it out as you pour it into us. We would see your kingdom come. In Christ's name, amen.